All right, well, I promise you right from the get-go that we will finish up the chapter. I know that we've been in chapter 6 for a couple of weeks, but it's just, I mean, it's good stuff, so we have to do it. Luke chapter 6, this last part, we're in the section that has been sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. There's some disagreements among scholars about if there was a second time that Jesus taught the material that we know in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people believe that Luke chapter 6 is a totally different setting and scenario. We went over some of the reasons why. It really doesn't matter. Essentially, this material that we're having here is going to be the same as in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Again, not the greatest sermon ever preached, but the hardest sermon ever preached, as Jesus kind of gives a new way of thinking about what is all throughout the Old Testament and what it means to live in a covenant relationship with Him. So this information that we're going to be hitting starting at verse 37 all the way to the end can all be found in Matthew chapter 7. So it's really, again, really cool stuff. Again, maybe this was the second time he taught this. So there's a little bit of changes that are in there, but it could just be that some writers wanted to include certain parts that others didn't. But this is going to be some difficult teaching, and hopefully we'll be able to get something out of it. Whenever I counter people outside of the church, they usually know two Bible passages by heart. The first Bible passage is, of course, John 3:16, because he's always there at the football games, and he's holding up his big old sign, John 3:16, and we're pretty familiar, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, the other most famous passage that is quoted to me outside of Scripture that I hear, I see it on the news, I read it in a newspaper, it's on late night talk shows, celebrities know this one really, really well, it's the passage, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And that's thrown around all over the place. Don't judge. Don't judge me. You're not allowed to judge. Jesus said, do not judge. And they quote this, and the sad part about it is that's how cults are made. If you ever want to know how to start a cult, here's Cult Class 101. Take a passage of Scripture, ignore the rest of Scripture, take that passage and take it wherever you want to take it to, and then start a whole group of people surrounded around that passage. That's what people do when they say, don't judge me. They are saying, they're using the word judge in a totally different way. What they're trying to say is, don't you say anything about what I do. Whether it's a lifestyle I'm living, a sin that I'm in, the way I raise my kids, the way I use my money. You're not allowed to look at me and judge me and tell me what is right or wrong. And unfortunately, that cannot be any further from the truth. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 37. I'm just going to read the first verse. We're going to get really far. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. What does this actually mean? What is God trying to say when he says, don't judge? Is he telling us that if we encounter sin, we are to say nothing about that sin? Does it mean if there is something going wrong inside the church that you're not allowed to say anything because that would be a form of judgment? Is that what he's trying to say here? Instinctively, we would say that doesn't quite sound right. And that's right, because there's way too many Scripture passages that help us understand what it means to judge and what it means not to judge. Now, first and foremost, this passage is used in other places. The most prominent one, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, hold on a second. Go back, because I want to talk about this just a little bit. Now, the idea here is, when it comes to judging, the thing that Paul is trying to lay out is, always be careful when you are judging someone, especially when it comes to the motives of why they're doing what they're doing. That is a very dangerous thing indeed. So it is true, this idea of judgmentalism, we might say, that is not supposed to be a part of it. Also, we're not supposed to be looking at the outside. Right, this was one of the great things that God told Samuel when Samuel was to anoint David as king, and he was told to go to Jesse and talk to his sons, and you were going to anoint one, and he was looking at all these great, strapping, handsome young men, and God just passed over each one of them, and finally he said a passage we might be familiar with that says, a man looks at the outside appearance, God looks at the heart. That's the idea. Again, with Paul, he was judged a lot. You got to imagine for this dude, it would be absolutely difficult for him to enter into any Christian meeting or any church after the life that he lived. Paul was one of the greatest killers of Christians of all time. In fact, there was a moment when he shows up to one of the meetings, he walks in, and everyone starts freaking out. They're like, Paul's here. This is not good for us. The equivalent would be if the NAACP was having a meeting and in walks a Ku Klux Klan member. It's that shocking that all of a sudden, wait a second, the people that are after us the most, the guy that is after us the most has just come in. Paul was being judged of what was happening in his past. That's the problem he had with the tax collectors when he was meeting with them. The tax collectors had changed their mind and they had now come into worship of God and Jesus was with them, but too many people were standing back saying, no, I know your past. Your past prevents you from being a part now of the covenant relationship. That's judging. That would be if I look at you and say, you know what? The way you look, I can determine whether you are saved or not. And can anyone do that? Can I look at anyone in this room and just based upon how you look, can I make a judgment about your salvation? No, I might think you're handsome, I might think you're beautiful, I might even think you're ugly, I might think you're fat or thin or muscular or non-muscular, whatever. I can't see into your heart, I can't see the motives. And that's the difficult thing. And it's also true even on the good side. You know, you might find someone that's really, really good. He's building hospitals for cancer kids with cancer. He's doing all these benevolent activities. And then all of a sudden he feeds his congregation a whole bunch of Kool-Aid, laced with cyanide, and the next thing you know, a bunch of people are dead. There was one where people thought, hey, this guy is good, and they were judging it, but they had mistaken it or they had overlooked some of the things that were... He was just in the news. Did you know that? Jim Jones? His story just came back on CNN. You know what they found out? He'd been stockpiling the cyanide for years. This was not something that he woke up one day and said, I think I'll just kill my congregation. He'd been planning for years and years. Before they even entered into the jungle, he had this huge, giant stockpile. He was planning to kill them all from the get-go. So again, you always got to be careful about the motives. I can't look at you. I can't even look at your past and say, I know whether you're saved or not. Your past does not determine your salvation. The thing that determines your salvation is where your heart is now. Are you in a covenant relationship with God? That's judging. So now the question is, can I look at actions of you and make some determinations? Can I look at your actions and determine whether your actions are right or wrong? Is that possible? You're not too sure, I know. You're scared. It's okay. Because we've been hammered with this, right? We keep getting yelled at. Oh, I didn't go there. Let's do the 1 Corinthians 5. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those in... Wait a second. What is Paul telling us? That we're supposed to judge the people on the inside of the church? Isn't this cool? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So the church actually has a responsibility to take a look at what's happening inside its congregation, inside the lives of its people, and say, is what you're doing right or wrong? And then making a determination on it. Some people, again, get really offended about that. They say, you're not allowed to do that. You can't judge me. Now, I've never had this happen here at Searchlight, but it has happened in other congregations that I've been a part of. When someone is caught in this absolutely horrific, horrendous sin, and they are approached on it and confronted about it, and then they bust out Luke chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 7, they say, don't you judge me. And sometimes we go, well, how do we respond to that? Well, we respond with Scripture. Check these out. Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, if you've won your brother over. Stay there for a second. Go back. That's the whole Matthew 18 discussion. If someone is caught in sin and having problems, it is our job to look at that and say what you are doing is right or wrong. Now, if you want to label that as judging, be my guest. You're mixing your words, though. Okay? You can't then turn around and say, don't judge me. No, the church actually has an obligation and a responsibility to look at its people and say, you know what? What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is right. You have an obligation, you have a duty to look at your pastor and ask the question, is what you are doing right or wrong? And if your pastor is doing wrong, you are required by Scripture to judge. Keep going now. Matthew chapter 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And then this next section is going to show up in a couple verses. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Go. Oh, man, that was a whole verse. Go back. Okay, sorry. How are we supposed to determine who are the ferocious wolves? How do we determine it? It's done by looking at their fruit, by looking at their lives and saying, what is it that you're doing, and does that work? That's where a lot of the people in the Jim Jones cult got caught. There were a lot of abuses, and they were labeling these out just in the CNN report. All these things that were happening inside this cult that any normal human being would look at and go, that's not right, and that's not right, and that's not right. And no one caught it or stopped it or went against it. A couple of survivors who actually walked out of the jungle, walked 30 miles through the jungle to get away, walked out just in time. They said, you know what? This is wrong. We are not supposed to be here. And they survived. You've got to be able to look at someone's life. Now, this is going to be key. Hold on. Oh, no, let me keep going. Okay, Matthew 10. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. Wait a second. How do I know who's worthy? I've got to judge. I've got to look at your life and say, I've got to make a judgment call. Are you worthy? Are you a believer? I can only see that by your outward actions. I can't see your inward heart. But I'm going to take a look at your life and wonder, are you doing what God is saying? As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. He goes on, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, I guess you're supposed to judge them. Shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Anyone that rejects the word of God is going to be judged. Not by you or I, right? That'll be God's ability. But in the meantime, if we see stuff that is not right, we have a duty and an obligation to shake the dust off our feet and go, I can't be a part of that anymore. What's the next one? Matthew 16, be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does that mean? They were supposed to look at the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and make a judgment. Is this correct? Do I have anything else? Galatians 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you may also be tempted. So if someone is caught in sin, we don't sit idly by and go, well, it's not my place to judge. No, there's an obligation, a mandate. When Jesus here says don't judge, it's not saying don't stand for truth. Don't be strong in truth. It means watch out that you don't make snap decisions on someone based upon a one-time thing. I came up with this. I'm going to trademark it, and then I'm going to make millions of dollars, and I'll give a lot to Searchlight. But this is what I would, because I was trying to think, what is the opposite of judgment? What is the way to combat being judgmental? And as I thought about it, I think the way to combat judgmentalism and being judgmental is building a relationship. That's the way to do it. All too often, we look at someone and we say, thumbs down. I don't want to be around you. Or thumbs up. And we do it based on one simple thing as opposed to saying, you know what? I want to build a relationship with you. I can't look at Mike and say, dude, Mike's a jerk because he called me right during the announcements time to make sure that I turned my phone off. Yeah? Actually, you were very helpful, I have to admit. I can't look at that one time and say, because of that, you're not going to heaven. I need to build a relationship and understand. If someone loses their temper once, do I then make a judgment and go, wow, that dude has an anger issue, and maybe they're not even saved. Or instead, do I invest in a life and go, you know what, let me learn who you are. Maybe you just had a bad day. Maybe you just got a pink slip. Maybe you just found out that your wife has cancer. Maybe you're having a really bad day, and maybe I need to take that into consideration. Does that mean, again, that we look at all sin and go, well, you know, I guess we can just condone that sin or let that sin go? No. We have to confront sin. We have to be strong on it. But that means that we need to be building relationships. Don't judge means don't look at the outward appearance of someone and make a judgment on them. But what it does mean is that we are actually supposed to be looking at the lives of people and asking those questions. Parents, you're supposed to do with your kids. Sorry, kids. Kids, oh, you're supposed to do that with your parents. You can look at your parents and say, I don't think what you're doing is right. I don't think that's right. Is that right? Is that? We've just been taught, we're so isolationist, I think. We get to this idea and we say to ourselves, I'm just going to mind my own business. I don't want to get involved. And we might even pull out, there's even a scripture passage, I'm trying to remember exactly where, but you know, says, I just try and mind my own business. Well, there, Paul, when he says that, I think is meaning something entirely different that has much more to do with verses 42 and following. So I'm going to get there in a moment. So now, if someone says to you, don't judge me, what does that mean? There are your scripture passages. One final thing, this is going to hurt. And this is the thrust of today. I think the most important thing, the most important person we should judge should be ourselves. Let me get into this further, but here's the passage. Here's another passage that you know, if you read this, you should not like this. You should be booing internally. Not externally, I'm just delivering this stuff, okay? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Start examining yourself. How am I doing? What am I doing? I think all too often we make quick decisions for ourselves. We don't examine the action that we are about to take. Is the action I'm about to take a good action or a bad action? And you have to start asking that question. I'm going to get into that a little bit more. So let's keep going. Verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What does that mean? Well, he's using an image and illustration that would be very common back then. Let's say I'm going to go and buy some grain, and Bob's the granary man. And so I'm going to come to Bob with my little, you know, cylinder, my little coffee, you know, can. And I'm going to say, I want, you know, this amount of grain. Now, Bob could, if he wanted to, just like the potato chip companies do, he could just fill it up right to the line and then hand it back to me, right? Isn't that what they do with the potato chips? I swear they're gypping us. Have you ever opened up a bag of chips? Have you ever just opened up and then you look in and you go, where did they all go? There's like three chips in here. It's like mostly air. I just bought a bunch of air. The idea behind what a person that was graceful and big with their love and giving out of mercy, what they would do is Bob would pour it into the can and then he would shake the can. Because what would you do if you shook the can? It would just start settling a little bit. And then, if I started pressing down on it, then what? It would make a little bit more room so he could put even more on the top. And then if it's flowing over and running into my lap, what does that mean? That means I'm holding it. Usually you'd hold it and you could even be sitting down and you would use the garment, you'd use your robe in order to hold it because if anything spilled over the top, you could catch it. It's like, you know, you're in and out and they're doing the fries and they, you know, come on, jam a few more in there. Come on. Yeah. Oh, wait, no, it's starting to spill out. Quick, get the tray under it. So anything that spills will just, it'll be given to me. That's the idea. You know, you watch kids. Yeah, I love when my son does baseball practice and the coaches say, all right, go pick up all the balls. Well, what do? They grab their shirt and they open it up and they just start, you know, pouring them all in. That's what they would do. So when it says give a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. How are you with other people? Is your life filled with love and mercy and grace? Or is your life filled with anger and hatred and judgmentalism? That's the question. How do we treat other people? If you are one that wants to find a way to justify your anger, there are plenty of religions for you to choose from. there are plenty of groups that's all they do is just be angry. Is that the essence of Christianity? No. We're always trying to strike that balance of being strong in our convictions, knowing the difference between right and wrong, and then also reaching out to those who need it the most and doing it gently and with love. I think all too often we have our own false hidden motives that show up all the time. Why are you nice to your spouse? Is it because you are hoping that your spouse will be nice to you? Right? You gave a... Now this happens in our house all the time. Heather's really good. She's not, but anyway. She'll come to me and she's like, "Mark, you look stressed. You look tired. Can I give you a neck rub?" And you know what I start thinking? Oh, man, that means I got to give you a neck rub afterwards, and I'm going to be like mush and be like, I'm not going to be that good. But we often do that. I'll be nice to you in hopes that you will be nice to me. Is that mercy? Is that grace? Or do you simply give even if you're not going to get anything in return? How you measure it out to others will be measured to you. Do you just do nice things for your neighbor because, or are you secretly hoping that they'll turn the loud party music down at 1 in the morning? Why do we? Thanks, Adam, for laughing. That was good. Yeah. that's your house? Oh, you're the 1 a.m. party house, I think is what it is, right? Why do we do? If we are measuring, that's how it's measured back to us. God has been so gracious to you. There's absolutely no reason for us to be stingy with it with other people. Okay, I need to keep going. I know. Verse 39. He told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. What does that mean? The idea behind that is you've got to choose your teachers wisely. You have to choose the people that are the influence makers in your life. You have to choose them wisely. Who you listen to will determine what you are like. That's what I do when I listen to sermons. You all know that I listen to a ton of sermons online. And a lot of times I have to cut some sermons off because all I hear out of it is just anger, just deafening, maddening anger. And after a while, I start listening to that and I start thinking to myself, yeah, I need to be angry too. That's how I need to preach. You all are going to hell. You know, that's what we work ourselves into if that's what we listen to all the time. If all you listen to is, God loves everybody. Everyone's saved. Just be nice to everybody. Don't be strong. Be kind. Eventually, we turn into little mush balls sitting on the side of the road. Who you listen to, who influences you, makes a huge difference. If you are following a blind man, you yourself being blind, spiritually blind, you will not go anywhere. I think the greatest, I hate getting political and stuff like that. I think the greatest example would be Oprah. You follow blindness. If you follow, this person has absolutely no credentials whatsoever to speak on the Bible, but he speaks on the Bible. You've got to be kidding me. You are not trained in this stuff. That is, if that's what you want to follow, that's how you will become. No one is above his teacher, but everyone trained will become like his teacher. So you guys, come into Searchlight. Eventually you'll become beautiful and handsome and charismatic and, yeah, okay. Are you guys not awake today? Holy cow, people. Sheepers. All right, verse 41. Here's a great verse. Y'all might have heard this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. All right, it's showtime. All right, raise your hand if you are a hypocrite. Hypocrites unite! Woo! Yeah, that's all of us. If you didn't raise your hand, guess what? You're a hypocrite! Woo! Yeah. This is a difficult thing. Now, watch what he says, though. What is the point of this? Is the point of this to prevent people from looking into my eyes and seeing the speck? Imagine if you are Mr. Speckman and you've got Mr. Plankman coming at you. Is the whole goal, look, Mr. Plankman, you can't talk to me because you got the plank? Is all we're trying to do just to preserve our little speck in our own eye? The whole goal of that is that if you have the plank, pull it out first. If you have the speck, does that have to be removed too? It says, once the plank man gets the plank out of his eye, but that most people don't go that far. Most people will say, no, I want to preserve my little speck. I'm really happy with my speck. I want to keep my speck going. And so you can't judge me. Don't you dare look at my speck. Well, that's not true. Eventually, you're going to encounter someone who probably had the plank removed finally, and then you will need to be judged and allow someone to look at your life and tell you what is wrong. This is more of a warning to us plank people. We cannot tell other people what to do if we are not willing to do it ourselves. That is the key to this. It happens all throughout Scripture. He even challenges the prophets. He says, hey, you're telling your people not to steal. Do you steal? Well, if you're stealing, you can't be preaching that message. That probably a really good example would be the Ted Haggard incident. Ted Haggard preaching against homosexuality quite frequently and being on high boards and stuff like that. Then it's discovered he's had a 4-year-long homosexual relationship. That would be this. Ted, pull the plank out. Yank that sucker out before you speak about those types of things. That's why I was very careful last week or 2 weeks ago. Remember when it came to the praying on the mountain and Jesus spent all the time in prayer? You know what I really wanted to preach that time? Was, you know what? Y'all haven't spent time in prayer, have you? None of you have even spent a night in prayer. Shame on you. Shame. Guilt on all of you for doing that. You are bad Christians because you're not praying all night. You know why? Because I haven't done it myself. I need to be willing to look at this and go, what do I need to change about myself so that I can speak on this? But eventually, when the plank is removed, we are to be looking at the specks in other people's eyes. But always do it cautiously, carefully, gently, Scripture says. He goes on again. This whole stuff ties together. Look at this. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So the question there, are you a good tree or a bad tree? The key to that is looking at the fruit. Now, it has happened every so often that maybe a really bad tree somehow or other ekes out a really good, shiny, nice, juicy apple. And maybe there is on occasion that a good tree kind of gives a little clunker of an apple. It's not a question of these one-time things, because if you have not sinned, if you're saying to yourself, yeah, I do this and I have not produced any bad apples at all, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. It's a question of looking at a pattern and a lifestyle. And that's the reason why you need to build relationships. That's why it's important that the people around you are key to helping you grow in your faith. If you always keep people at a distance, they're never going to get close enough to look at the speck in your eye. They're never going to be able to get close enough to see your life and whether it's producing fruit or not. You've got to be producing good. And if you are an evil person and you find out, gosh, everything I do is this evil, and you have to ask yourself the question, where do I stand? Is it just words that I'm saying? Or is it something that I really mean? Look at the next phrase. If this next phrase doesn't bother you, then something is wrong. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Ouch. So another time, I think it's the most disturbing passage in all of Scriptures when it says, not everyone who says Lord, Lord will be entering the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people that say, Lord, Lord. And I actually happen to say that every now and then. So am I part of this group? What's important about this? A commentator said this, and then I checked with our resident British person here in the church. They likened it to the fact of British Parliament. The Queen. Can anyone explain the Queen to me? I don't understand the Queen. There's a song after her. That's the whole God Save the Queen, right? And you go, yeah, God Save the Queen. What does the Queen actually do? So I asked someone, I know Miriam is also from there too, and so is Helen, and so I wanted to check on this. I'm like, and again, it's not a clean thing, but it does make a little sense. You have the Queen, and she's responsible for a lot of ceremonial activities, and she's there in an advisory capability, but does she truly have any control over what happens within Parliament? Now, I do know, according to a lot of online research that I was looking at, again, I'm not an expert in this, that she does have the power to open and close Parliament, but when has she ever exercised that power? It's just it usually never happens because the British are very proper, and that's not something they do. What happens is that's how we often treat God. We often say to God, you're like the Queen. Yeah, we hail to you. Yeah, we love you, and that is a great thing. But really, you don't have any control over my life. See how all this ties in? That's the idea. You have to ask yourself the question, do I just say, Lord, Lord, like these words come out of my mouth, and I go, yeah, he's Lord, and then you just go on doing what you do? This should start pinching a little bit. This should start, I think we're seeing a shift in America that's happening, that more and more people that say, Lord, Lord, are just being exposed for who they are, which is they're really not a part of the kingdom of God. They're just saying it. Because then you take a look at lives and actions and you go, I don't see the fruit. I don't see what's happening. I don't see. Question for you. Are you any stronger, closer to God today than you were a year ago? Do you see fruit coming from your life? Hopefully in greater numbers, or do you just simply see your life and your sin going on as before with nothing changing? I know. Careful, Mark. Don't judge, lest you be judged. I'm not judging. I'm just stating what Scripture says. Look at your life. Does this mean anything to you? Do you just come to church? Why do you come to church? You know, that's a fascinating question. Why do you come to church? Why do you label yourself as Christian? Is there some benefit that you get? It's cool? I know that in a lot of ways it used to be really cool being a Christian. Now, as the tide is turning, it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a Christian. And so the question, I think we're going to see a lot of people dropping away because They really never believed in the first place. They never really said that. These were just words on their mouth, but there was no change of heart. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at your life. Is there any difference? Is there any change in you? He goes on to say, I have to admit, this has got to be one of my favorite verses. They're all my favorite passages, right? Verse 47, I will show you what it is like, what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground
without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. There was a long time that I thought I knew what that passage meant. And then I remember very vividly when we hit this passage, when we were preaching through the book of Matthew, and I read that much more carefully. I couldn't believe, because it's how it's usually preached. Usually, pastors will get this, and their focus is, have you built your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then they'll pull out a couple passages, because there are. There's passages all through that talk about Christ being our cornerstone or Christ being the foundation of our lives. And that's how it usually goes. It says if you build your life on the foundation, on the rock of Jesus Christ, when the storm comes, you'll be fine. But if you don't have your foundation as Jesus Christ, you're like building on the sand. And then the rains came down and the floods went up. And the house on the sand went, come on, say it like a kid would. Yeah, a house on the sand went splat. And that's what we do. We teach a song. We're like, all right, kiddies, this means believe in Jesus. No, it doesn't, actually. Did you catch what he's saying? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and, listen, here's my word. And puts them into practice. That's the rock. This guy hears my word and does not put it into practice. Question, do they both hear God's word? Oh, you mean they both are going to church? They both say, Lord, Lord? The difference is not whether you have Christ or not in your life. The question is, are you hearing God's word and then actually doing what it says? That's the difference. And there's some very practical things. I love the idea that when a storm comes, you're going to be well anchored. You're going to be strong. Again, it's not that you have Jesus. I mean, how many people here when things come in their life and you have Jesus there, that all of a sudden it's just this easy peasy, oh, that's a piece of cake. Oh, I can handle this storm. Yeah, because I've got Jesus. No, the idea is that you have lived a life of obedience with God, that when that stuff happens, there's just this innate trust, this built-in obedience of, okay, that'll work. This goes in last week when I said, don't ask God to change your circumstances. Ask God to change how you look at your circumstances. Because you're both going to get hit. The question is who's going to stand and who's going to fall. They both are hearing the word of God. One puts them into practice. The other one does not. So, the question comes, when you leave, does any of this matter? Does it change anything? After spending years in the Bible, are you any better than when you first began? If not, something is terribly and horribly wrong. And I told you that, and I'm not going to point any fingers at anyone, but I've told this story, this little thing. I so vividly remember being in a group of pastors and this question was asked. Are you any stronger? Are you any more mature in your faith? Are you any closer to God now than you were 10 years ago? And one pastor just flat out said, no. I am no different. That is a person who hears God's word and does not put it into practice. He is no different today than he was 10 years ago. I know this is not a joyous message, and this is not something that I think we often think about. I think most of us love to get into church and please just tell me how good I am and how much God loves me and how he died on the cross for me. And please understand, that is all true. Absolutely no question about it. Because without the death of Christ, without his saving work, without his blood being shed and him coming back from the grave, you and I have no chance, no hope whatsoever. We cling to that. But I hear way too much from people saying, all right, I'm saved. Now what?
What do I do from here? And pastors are just way too silent. And people are way too silent. Christians are way too silent. We have this idea that the mandate of God in Matthew 28 was just to baptize. I've got to make disciples, so I'm going to go out and baptize people. I'll get them into the kingdom. Well, we just missed the other half. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Wow. What is the goal of the church? What should you be here for? We are here to grow in our faith relationship with God. We are here to learn His Word and then walk out of these doors different than when we came in. Now again, for some of you, I understand it might be a very minor change in your life. For some of you, it may be a major change in your life. But for all of us, it should be something. Are you as angry now as you were 5 years ago? Or has anything changed? Are you gossiping as much now as you did 5 years ago? Are you still engaging in activities that you know that are sinful now, and it hasn't changed for the past 5 years? Something is terribly wrong, and God's Word says it's time for it to change. I don't know what it is for you, but something changes. We have to remember that the measure that was given to us was so great and so merciful. God went well above the call of duty and gave everything to us. He demonstrated again, pointed out to me by someone in this church, He demonstrated again when He was at that Lord's Supper, at that last meal that He had, when He washed the disciples' feet. Question, were the disciples' feet already washed? Chances are, yeah, they probably were. So what was Jesus doing? Going above, giving us a great measure, shaking it down, pressing it down, and overflowing. Are we any different now because of that? Do we look at other people and just say, I know your life. I know how you lived. I dismiss you out of hand. Oh, I don't like the way you look. I dismiss you out of hand. Or do we come in and build relationships and say, I want to give to you what God has given to me? As that stuff keeps changing our lives, when it happens that we continue to obey and follow through, when we hear God's Word and it does something to us, your house is being built on the rock, and when the storms come, you will be able to survive. I pray that's something that we all hear and then follow through on. And we're going to take a moment and pray about that. Lord God, I don't know what everyone is going through. I'm sure there's some people here that have an anger problem. Some people have a gossip problem. And some people have a lust problem. And some people just have a hate your guts problem. Some of us are really still good at judging books by their covers. I don't know what we're struggling with, Lord, but I know today is a day that I judge myself and I ask myself, am I any better now? Has it made any difference whatsoever in my life that I have read your word? Lord, I don't want this word to be planted in my heart and then for it to just have such shallow soil that when the problems come and the sun start beating down, we just get shriveled up and die. And so we ask the question, Lord, with that plant that grew and had deep roots, how do we get those deep roots, Lord? And you've said that we are to simply live our life in obedience to you. Lord, we know that nothing can repay you for the absolute mercy you've shown to us, that we could die 1,000 deaths, that we could have
the worst tragedies happen, and it's nothing compared to what we see on the cross. But Lord, I pray that that doesn't stop us from trying to live our life for you. To have our life every day be sung in praise to you for what you've done. And Lord, I am sorry that for many of us, and I know I was like that for quite a while, that your word really made no difference in my life. I really didn't care. I thought I had all the answers and I'd already arrived. But then I realized that every person I meet, every encounter I have, every opportunity to sin that is placed before me, I have a choice and a decision to make. What do I do with that? Will I follow you? Or will I just go on sinning? Lord, this is now your time to speak to us, to help us see what it is that we are doing wrong. And Lord, maybe it's just as simple as we're just not following through. We hear the mercy, we see the mercy, but we just don't extend it. We hear your word about loving our neighbor, but we just don't do it. We hear your word about not stealing, but we just steal anyway. We hear those words about being angry at our neighbor, and we just ignore it. Speak to us now so we may listen. Well, the Bible says something quite amazing. And I have a feeling that as you confess this, as you say, Lord, help me, as you confess where you have done wrong, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to make a guarantee that sometime this week you will encounter what you are praying about. And there will be a time when you're going to see it plainly. I just prayed about being angry, or I just prayed about stealing, or I just prayed about lusting, and something is going to come up, and the question will be, did this make any difference in you? And so I pray that during this time, we're going to take communion.